Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because as we open to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to get down to verse 3 in a minute, we are opening, if you remember, and many months ago I told you this, we're opening in 1 Peter to the actual world that surrounds where these seven letters we're studying in Revelation are. Peter wrote to the same geographic area as Jesus wrote. And 1 Peter, you know, right near the end, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, it's very close in proximity to the book of Revelation in the book order. It's also exactly the proximity geographically. And when Peter says in verse 1 that he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, right there, that word Asia in verse 1 is the exact place the seven churches were. They were all situated in the Roman province of Asia. Now, I'm not talking about China, you know, far Siberian Russia. I'm talking about the Roman, remember the context of these letters is the Roman world. Modern day Turkey was divided into these pieces that you look at in verse 1. The Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And those were provinces within the larger area we call Turkey. And right in the center of it was Asia, what the Romans called the province of Asia, and that's where Jesus wrote. So Peter is writing to the same group of people, and what I'd like to encourage you is this morning to this. We all need, every one of us living in the 21st century, need a good dose of first century hope-filled expectance of Christ living. Because these people, now look at verse 3, I want you to see, Peter is addressing the most heavily persecuted saints of the first century. History records the heaviest persecution was not in Jerusalem. It was not in Galilee. The heaviest persecution was not in Rome, where they burned people alive, dipping them in tar and making them human matchsticks. That's what they did in Rome. That wasn't the most severe. The heaviest, most severe, the most intense persecution of all was in Roman Asia. And that's exactly where this letter went and where Christ's letters went. So to these heavily persecuted first century saints living all around the areas of the seven churches we're studying in Revelation, Peter told them a foundational truth. Now, he didn't think it up. Jesus invented this foundational truth. Paul expounded on it more than anyone else. Peter continues this truth. And then Jesus amplifies it in Revelation, as we'll see in chapter 3. But Peter told them in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1 that salvation opens us to a lifelong hope. Now, you understand, we need a good dose of this old-fashioned hope that they had, because the teachings of Christ and his apostles caused this to overflow through the hearts and minds and lives of these early New Testament saints. And here's what it is. Blessed be, verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. So that's being born again, the begotten again, the new birth, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. When you and I were saved, believing in the power of God that raised Jesus Christ, we were saved to what Peter called a living hope. Now, did these people get discouraged when they lost their jobs because they were Christians? Yes, they did. But their discouragement was short-lived. It didn't last very long. It issued into, back to their settings of salvation, a living hope. Were they discouraged when they faced persecution, when they were not allowed, especially the Jewish contingent, the dispersion, that's what verse 1, the believers from the church in Jerusalem were not allowed to participate in any athletics in the Roman world. Jews weren't allowed in athletics, period, at all. And if you couldn't be in athletics, then you weren't allowed into basically the social structure of the Greco-Roman world. And so these people, when they came to Christ, they were not allowed in, the Jewish Christians, into any athletic endeavor. yes, that discouraged and broke their hearts and crushed them and made them intensely sad and depressed momentarily. But see, they had a living hope because first century believers looked for Christ daily. You see, what keeps us from being down in the doldrums in the first century or the 21st century is we're not expecting this world to get better and better for us. We're not expecting to have more and more freedom and the ability to do whatever we want. We are looking, as it says in Hebrews 11, for a heavenly city. Do you see why by the fourth century the church wanted to tone this down? The early church got so anticipating heaven that everybody in every local church was willing to go anywhere to take the gospel. But by the fourth century they wanted to tone that down. And so they says, you know what? The Bible doesn't really mean wait for Jesus at any time. Tone it down and start living for now. And that's exactly where the church is almost to this day. We've lost that old-fashioned expectancy that Jesus Christ could come before it snows. He could come before the leaves are all fallen. He could come before our car hits the driveway and the door starts lifting up in the garage. That's how they lived. And it changes everything about your life. The common denominator we find across the pages of the New Testament is a group of saints constantly looking for Christ's return. Now, turn back to Paul's first epistle. That's 1 Thessalonians, okay? So turn back. Oh, it's just, in my Bible, it's just 20 pages. So don't go too far back to the left. But look at 1 Thessalonians. By the way, I got a note this week from Namibia. You been there lately? Namibia. I hope I'm pronouncing it right. It's in East Africa. And it was so sweet. It's a missionary family that's been over in East Africa for 2 years from Arkansas. Can you imagine how the Africans think of their accent, you know? But they moved from Arkansas 2 years ago and went to teach in a village church and Christian school. And this family has been there, and they wanted so much to hear preaching in English. So they have tuned in to Calvary Bible Church for 2 years. Isn't that amazing? I got this email from them. You know what they said? Thanks for always telling us where to turn in the Bible. We need it. Because it was really a sweet note to read. And I thought, you know, what we say here and what we sing here and what we do here, we never know where all it's going. And they said they've streamed all the services for 2 years. Amazing. But look at 1 Thessalonians, that first of Paul's epistles, because the common denominator we find across all the pages of the New Testament is that the church was a group of saints looking for Christ's return. How come they were looking for Christ's return? Because they were trained, they were taught, and they were modeled this life. Paul didn't just teach it. He believed it. He believed that Jesus was coming while he was living and breathing and walking. Jesus didn't say, go ahead and teach that, Paul, but it's not going to happen. You know, just act like it. Paul believed it could happen in his lifetime at any moment. These people were waiting for Jesus to return. And that was explained to be their cause for hope. You see, no matter how the downturn was economically in the Roman Empire, no matter what the job situation in the Roman Empire was, no matter what their family situation was, when they came to Christ, a lot of them lost their family. Pagans did not mix well with believers in the New Testament world. And so they had persecution, they had economic difficulties, they had family problems, and they were socially not accepted. Did you know when you went to the church gatherings, which gathered in homes, and a lot of people would go into that home and they would be in there having the word and then they would celebrate communion? The pagans would come up and they're always curious what was going on when all those people went in that house, because they didn't hear any laughing and drunkenness and revelry, and they didn't hear loud music coming out. They heard this gentle singing. So they wonder what they're doing. So they'd listen, and a lot of them would come up and they'd hear, drink my blood. And immediately Christianity became known as this blood drinking, body eating, cannibalistic, exclusive people that didn't go to the games and they didn't like the gladiators and they didn't like all the festivities. And so not only were Christians persecuted, not only were they economically downturned, and not only did they have family problems, socially they weren't accepted. They were stigmatized. And so these people, what kept them going was Christ's hope that they were going to be a part of his promised taking them out. But he didn't just say, I'm going to take you out of this world. Look what he says in 1 Thessalonians 1, starting in verses 9 and 10. Because Paul taught these people that there were two separate events coming. There was a coming of Christ in wrath, in his second coming to deliver Israel from destruction, and he was going to destroy the world as he came to deliver Israel. Then they were taught that Jesus was coming to rescue them, and they saw this as two separate events. Starting in verse 9, for they themselves declare, this is the Thessalonians' testimony being recounted by Paul, But in his recounting of this, you see a clear outline of what they were taught, the eschatology. For they themselves declare concerning what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So verse 9 is their conversion. They were pagans headed toward idols. They turned from the idols to God. They turned from serving idols to serving God. They turned from paganism to seeking the living and true God. So that's verse 9. And here is what salvation, this is what came in the package. It's kind of like if you got salvation, there was something attached to it. And it's in verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's really interesting. Not delivers us from all the troubles of life. He gives us strength to overcome them. But what they were delivered from is not from trouble that's always with us, but from this wrath. Now look at chapter 2. By the way, this is a good time if you've never done it before, if you want to study a book. You could put a little asterisk by 9 and 10 of chapter 1 because you're going to notice that this theme is in every chapter. It's at the end. So verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, he is coming to deliver us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. What is our hope? What did he teach them? What kept him going through all the social and economic and family and political pressures they faced? What's our hope? Or joy? Or crown of rejoicing? He uses, by the way, remember I told you tonight we're going to look at it? In fact, tonight I'm going to show you. I was taking a group, and I was in this Alexander the Great's father's tomb. What a place to be. It's in Vergina. And I was down. I'd gone down the slope, and I'd wandered through the tomb. And I got my camera out, and I stuck it right against the glass case. Of course, all the instructions, you know, are in Greek and every other language. And I stuck it against the case, and I went, I took a picture. And just then over the loudspeaker, it said, no pictures of the crown of Alexander can be taken. I thought they're going to apprehend my camera. So I stuck it in my pocket real quick. And when I got home, I couldn't believe it. I actually got no one ever stole it. The crown that Alexander the Great's father had, Philip of Macedon, that he transferred to Alexander, that Alexander put into his father's tomb. You know, that crown and many like it were hung on the finish line. Now look at this, verse 19. See, that picture was in the mind of people. What is our hope? What keeps us going? What's our joy that keeps us detached from our circumstances? Remember, joy is when we're detached from our circumstances and we have this internal exaltation that issues from hope, which is called joy. It's a byproduct of the Holy Spirit. What is our crown? Remember this thing hanging at the... He actually uses a word right there for what they gave the victors in their contest. What is our crown of rejoicing? Verse 19. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. You know what Paul is saying? We're doing all of this because at the instant of Christ's coming, the ancient prophecy says he's bringing all of his saints with him. That's the dead in Christ that rise first. But Enoch saw all the saints with him because they were all resurrected and they come at the second coming. So Paul was saying before that second coming, you are going to be gathered together and we're going to be reassembled. And you're my crown of rejoicing. You know what that means? People are the only thing we can take with us to heaven. That's why I think it's so sweet. I walked down the children's wing, was looking in all the rooms at all the people getting ready for the little people. And you know why they're working and serving Christ at Calvary down the children's wing? Why? Because they want those little people to come to salvation. They want to teach them the truth of the scriptures so they can embrace Christ. And many of those teachers get to lead those little people to the Lord. And those teachers are taking people with them to heaven. Look at chapter 3. I mean, I told you it's in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 13, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. You see, every time Paul taught about the second coming of Christ, he taught about it as a two-part process. There was this catching up into heaven to meet the Lord in the air, never to depart from his presence. Intentional rescue, that Jesus called it, of the saints, the church. Then, after that event, the whole group proceeds to the second coming in judgment on the earth. They're distinct and separate. The saints are with Christ at his coming, but at the rapture they arise. Look at chapter 4. This is the long form, and I'm not going to read all of it, but I want you to see especially verse 16. A little later, we're going to read 13 onward. But in 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. By the way, that's a military terminology. Did you know that the Roman legions, that they had a trumpet that sounded, that meant get ready and pack your stuff, and they had another trumpet that sounded and said, we're going to start marching, and then the last trump was when they marched. And the whole metaphor here is of breaking camp, packing up, getting ready to go. He'll descend from heaven with this trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. So all of the redeemed who are cleansed through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross rise first. Then we, remember I told you Paul thought this was going to happen to him? Verse 17, we who are alive and remain are caught up. By the way, if you've ever wanted to circle the word rapture in the Bible, it's right there. Caught up. You say, oh, that doesn't say rapture. It says caught up. Yeah, it's Greek word harpazomai, like harpoon. Latin translation of that Greek word harpazo is the Latin word rapturas. So if you had a Latin Bible, you'd see rapture. That's a Latin word. Greek word harpazo. English translation of it, gathered, caught up like this. And it's a swift catching up. So this caught up together with them in the clouds, so swooped up from the earth to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Now look what this was supposed to be, verse 18. Comfort one another. This catching away is comforting. Now look at chapter 5. I said it's at the end of every chapter. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, verse 23. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their whole lives were oriented toward Christ's return. So Paul, from the very start of his church planting ministry, as reflected in his very first letter, wrote in about AD 50. So Paul wrote this about AD 50, between 50 and 51. Back to this little church he planted in Thessalonica, he taught the hope of Christ's return. Now, I want you to think of a truth. Paul consistently taught all the way. This wasn't just for the Thessalonians, all the way through Christ's teaching that he prompted Paul to give. Paul gives this hope of the return of Christ. Let me show you what I mean, because Paul consistently taught Christ any moment return. Turn back to Titus. So go 1 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. So go to the right. About three books, and you'll get to Titus. Now, we're at the other end of the spectrum. This is now in the mid-60s. This was early AD 50-51. Paul wrote Thessalonians to the Thessalonians. Titus is near the end of Paul's life and ministry. Somewhere between 62 and 64 AD, Paul wrote this. Paul is executed sometime around 67, 68. So almost at the end of his life, he's writing to Titus. And at the other end of his ministry, Paul is writing to Titus about AD 62 to 64, just after getting out of his first Roman imprisonment. Remember, Acts ends with Paul being appealed, going on a boat, going to Rome, being in prison, waiting to meet the emperor. He goes, most likely, the book of Acts and the book of Luke is presented as his proof of what it is he's doing. That's why Luke went with him and wrote all that down. And the emperor doesn't find any reason to kill Paul. Nero doesn't. So he's released. And this book is written when he was released. And Paul gets out of prison in Rome and immediately goes boom, 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 starts writing. He writes to Timothy. He writes to Titus. And he takes off for about a year. And then the long arm of Rome says, on second thought, you are a problem. And they bring him back and he's executed. So this is at the end. And look at Titus chapter 2. Near the end of his ministry, note, Paul is saying the same thing he did way back there at the start of his ministry in A.D. 50. Look at Titus 2. We spent months on this, but look at 11 through 13. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And here's what grace does, verse 12, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. How do you do that? Paul, in verse 13, explains what, remember I said at the beginning, we need a good old-fashioned dose of this any moment of Christ coming back life that they had. That's what they had. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for Christ's return. But what was it called in the early church? What does verse 13 call it? It's called the blessed hope. Do you see that? The return of Christ at any moment for believers was called the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God. What exactly is this blessed hope that they were all to be looking for? Well, since Paul consistently taught the Word of God, wrote under the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit, this truth he should have explained sometime, right? What is this blessed hope, Paul? If everybody's got it and if everybody's looking for Christ, what are they looking for? Well, they lived as new believers in the early church by the truth that Paul taught them. And that truth taught them to operate in every dimension of daily life. Listen, like Christ could come while I'm sitting at work. Like Christ could come while I'm sitting at school. Like Christ could come while I'm sitting at the doctor's office. Like Christ could come while I'm sitting alone at home. They lived in that constant expectancy. They faced the constant threats of persecution because they longed for a heavenly city, a heavenly home. Well, now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 because I want to show you how Paul taught it. Because he doesn't teach it in chapter 4. He teaches it in chapter 5. And he explains to us what this blessed hope is. So we're going to read 1 Thessalonians 4 starting in verse 13, and since you've been sitting for exactly 57 minutes, let's all stand, okay? Listen to that. Happiness for standing, okay? You follow along in your Bibles, because to understand what the blessed hope is, I don't want to define it. Let the Bible define it. Let God, through His Word, define what this blessed hope is. And we will see what Paul taught the early church that they embraced, and that they had this concept that at any moment they were going to be rescued from something. What were they being rescued from, and why was it such a blessing? Chapter 4, verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow, look at verse 13 at the end phrase there, as others who have no hope. Unsaved people have no hope. Now skip down in your reading to chapter 5 and look at verse 3. For when they, now remember in the Bible, the we's are believers. The they's are either in sin, disobedience, or lost. We they. Now look at this. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you as a thief. Whoa. They are unbelievers. We are believers. They have no hope. That's what it says in chapter 4, back where we're reading up in verse 13. They have no hope. Verse 3 of chapter 5 says, they shall not escape. Verse 4 says that they shall be overtaken by, like a thief. Verse 5, you notice this, he's going between saved and lost. You, verse 5, all are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. You see at the connection, this watching for Christ's return and this godly lifestyle were just like this. They were just totally bonded together. This is the old-fashioned hope that glued and galvanized and filled the early church with hope. They were watching. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, now here it is, here's the blessed hope. Now look at this. Put on the helmet, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. What exactly is the hope of salvation, Paul? Could you explain? What is this we're supposed to put on? Verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He completely links together this hope that they have, that they're to comfort one another with the fact that they were not appointed to this time of wrath, which, by the way, he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about extensively. Who died for us, verse 10, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the blessings of your word. Bless us as we see you, Lord Jesus, telling us what exactly it is that you are saving us from, that Paul and Peter and you and all of your writings in the New Testament so galvanize the church to believe. And may we retain or regain that expectant hope that you want us to live in every day. No matter what the newspaper, no matter what the latest riots going on or occupation going on around us or economy declining around us, may we live in hope, because we're not looking for anything but you at any moment to come and take us home. We pray that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Now we got to go back to Revelation 3 and we're going to be done. OK, so you're in Thessalonians. Go back to the end of the Bible, to Revelation 3. What did Paul teach them in in 1 Thessalonians? That they were supposed to have hope, comfort one another with the coming of Christ. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Put on the helmet of salvation. What is the helmet of salvation? It's the hope we have that we're not appointed to wrath. Now, that's the context. Remember, Jesus spoke in the seven letters after all the other writings were to the churches. Revelation is the ending, the capstone. Remember, at the end of Revelation, he says, don't add to this. This is the finish of the revelation of God written down. Don't add to these words or take away, or you'll get the plagues listed in this book. So Revelation is the final writing of the revelation of God's truth. Now, before Revelation was written, all the other epistles were completed. And right in there is all the stuff we just read from Paul and what he wrote to Titus. So Paul said the blessed hope was believers being saved from the wrath of God. Now turn to Revelation 3:10. Jesus promised believers. Now listen, this is the wrath defined. Jesus defines the wrath and Jesus explains the wrath. And Jesus said in verse 10, look what Jesus says in verse 10, and we'll read it over and over. Because you've kept my command, I will keep you from the hour of trial that come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. There are two key phrases there. Whole world to test those on the earth. This promise was not merely provincially to little tiny Philadelphia. Because the end of the letter to the Philadelphians says, this is written to the churches, to all the churches. It ends that way, like all the letters. All the letters were written to all the churches. So it wasn't just a promise to save the people in Philadelphia from something. It was to save them from something that was going to be on the whole world. Jesus promised believers they would be rescued from the whole world Holocaust. That's why believers have gotten mixed up, because when it starts getting hot in the United States, I mean, if we ever get to a point where they persecute us, people are going to think the rapture's got to happen right now. It isn't when there's localized struggles going on. If you read Matthew 24 and Mark 13, basically Jesus said throughout all history there are going to be plagues, and throughout all history there are going to be famines, and throughout all history there are going to be earthquakes, and throughout all history there are going to be dictators and wars and pillaging and genocides and everything. But never is it in the whole world until here. There's a whole world Holocaust promised. And that whole world Holocaust, it says in verse 10, look at verse 10, the context of the rapture according to Jesus comes as a comfort. Remember, Jesus said the rapture would be a comfort. Jesus said it would be private. We already covered that last week. And Jesus said it would be a rescue. Remember, that's what he's already taught us. Now look at verse 10. The context of the rapture according to Jesus comes after this whole world testing comes to the earth. Now, a whole world Holocaust is coming. This is what we are saved from. Let me show you what I mean. If you just turn past Revelation 3 to chapter 6 of Revelation, this is Jesus narrating what they're going to be saved from. Remember, Revelation was written to the church. It's too bad the church has abandoned it by and large. It was written to the church as a guide. As a guide for how we're supposed to do church, that's chapters 1 through 3, how we're supposed to see our worship, that's chapters 4 and 5, and from 6 on, what we're saved from. This is Jesus' description of what's going to the whole earth. And he starts in chapter 6, and this is what he said. A whole world Holocaust is coming. Number one, you know that this is what you're saved from when you see my description starting in chapter 6, verse 8. Jesus said, there's a time coming when one out of every four people will die, Revelation 6:8. So number one, there's a whole world Holocaust coming, and that's when the whole world becomes a graveyard. You know, I was just flying with a friend of mine, and we flew from here to Jackson, and I was looking out the window, I was having more fun, and I was commenting, I says, I remember burying people in that cemetery. I remember doing a service in that cemetery. It's really neat from the air. You can pick all these things out. Probably most people don't do that. But, you know, I specialize in burials, you know. And so here we were going along, and I was thinking that out of those cemeteries, going all these bodies at Christ coming for his church. But then as I looked down at that, I thought about, wait a minute. Jesus says the whole world, a fourth of all the people are going to die. Do you know there's not enough room for all those graves, if you think about it. Not the way we bury people, you know, with these big, you know. That's 1.69 billion people. I mean, we're talking, there's 7.4 billion people today, according to the world population clock. One out of every four. Just take that one out of every four. And that one out of every four is 1.692 billion people. That is like America six times. Just think of everybody in America. You ever flown across the country and looked down at all the lights? Six Americas, all dead, needing to be buried. That means all of India or China plus two Americas. The whole world is going to be a graveyard, Jesus said. That's the wrath of God. Not a little tsunami here, not a little Rome, you know, Occupy Wall Street, you know, few people dying in the flames there. No, no. Look at chapter 14. The whole world becomes a battlefield. If you look at chapter 14, 6:8 says the same thing, but 14:20 says the same thing also. And it says that there is going to be a winepress trampled outside the city and blood comes out of the winepress. And he's talking about people dying in warfare. So the whole world becomes a battlefield. Right now we have battlefields and we're fighting from Nevada, a giant battle in Afghanistan. Now, yes, we have troops in harm's way, but most of our battles are quite distant to us in America. To most of the world, battles are quite distant. I mean, they're in Kashmir, they're in Afghanistan, they're where they keep doing all those bombs in Iraq. But most 95% of the world is nowhere near a battlefield. The whole world becomes a battlefield. That's the wrath of God. Look back at chapter 6 and verse 8. The third element is the whole world faces starvation. Chapter 6, verse 8, you notice what it says? The pale horse comes over a fourth to kill with a sword. And look at the next part, with hunger. Yes, there all of the ads for feed the poor and starving children are localized. Yes, there are hungry people all the time. In America, we have many malnourished people. We're talking about people starving to death here. We're talking about the whole world is in starvation. When the whole world faces starvation, that is the wrath that God is saving us from. Look at chapter 8, verse 7. There's going to be a whole world being on fire. We used to live in Oklahoma, and there were grass fires. And there used to be the most peculiar signs along the freeway. It says, don't drive into smoke. And people that come through in the wintertime, they think Oklahoma's crazy. Drive into smoke? What are you talking about? Well, wait till you're there in a grass fire. You cannot see the hood of your car. You can't see if you have an ornament on the end. You can't see it. There is so much smoke when the prairies burn that you just pull over. You don't drive through it because you will run over someone or a cow or hit a semi. You just pull over. You don't drive through smoke. The whole world is going to be on fire. Notice what it says in chapter 8 and verse 7. It says, in a third, at the end of verse 7, of the trees were burned up and all the prairies, all the grass is going to burn. Not just die, burn. Wow. It's amazing to think about the whole world becoming a grass fire. Look at verse 12. The whole world faces a nuclear winter. Jesus described a time when the sun and moon would be darkened and nature goes into revolt. I mean, do you remember how they used to tell us we need to disarm because there's going to be nuclear winter and it's going to get dark and the sun won't penetrate and the whole earth will get cold and we'll have another ice age? Don't worry, it's coming. This nuclear winter idea, it's during the tribulation. In chapter 8, verse 12. Look at chapter 9, I mean, it gets worse. Do you understand that the church was told this when Jesus said in chapter 3, I'm delivering you from the wrath to come? He didn't leave them to wonder what he was talking about and think that it was just anything. He describes it from chapter 6 to 19 in explicit detail. A future event you're intentionally going to be rescued from. You're not going to go through this. It gets worse. The sixth part of it is in chapter 9, verse 3. And what happens there is this bottomless pit is opened in verse 2. And out of the smoke, locusts come on the earth. And to them was given power as scorpions. And they don't bother the grass that's growing back or any green thing. They only attack people. And the whole world becomes a horror show. You know how right now all these people are setting up these horror things, you know, and you see the billboards coming up, come get, you know, scared to death, pay $10 and walk through our horror show. You won't have to pay and you won't have to go anywhere. The horror show comes to every person on earth. And you notice that horror is associated with Satan. That's why horror shows aren't to be something Christians participate in. Because Satan is the destroyer, the one who came to kill and steal and destroy. He's a murderer from the beginning. He loves bloodshed. Christians don't. But the whole world is going to be in a horror show. And it just is a nightmare. If you add it all up between chapter 6 and 19, it's a nightmare. Half of all the people die. They don't even have a place to bury them. Well, all that translates into a period on the horizon that we can't even describe. We just have to read these words and it boggles us. But the church and Israel have distinct roles. The whole tribulation is to show God's rescue of Israel. His wrath on the earth, his rescue of Israel. The church isn't present. The church and Israel have distinct roles in God's plan. And that's something we need to realize. And by the way, all of this is literally true, the second coming scenario. Everything else in the Bible, Jesus, if you think about it, the Old Testament said Jesus would be born of a virgin, and he was. And it says he'd be born in Bethlehem, and he was. And that he would be betrayed by a friend, and he was. If you think about it, everything the Old Testament said about the first coming of Christ was fulfilled literally. Why? For centuries has the church been taught that what the events of the second coming are not going to be literal. Every event of his first coming was literal. Revelation 6 through 19, every event of his second coming is literal. Why would anyone think the prophecies related to the second coming are just some kind of mystery talk with no literal, real fulfillment? When you read your New Testament, you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the Gospels, you're going to read occasionally the statements, the Scriptures will be fulfilled, the Scriptures will be fulfilled, the Scriptures fulfilled. How are they fulfilled? In the first coming, absolutely literally. In the second coming, absolutely literally. Where's the rapture in Revelation? Well, if you take the book of Revelation, you have the church on earth in chapter 1, 2, and 3. You have the church in heaven in chapter 4 and 5. In chapter 6 through 19, you have the scene back on earth with all this horror show and all the seals. And the seven-year period comes to an end. And in chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus breaks through the clouds, rescues Israel, sets up his kingdom. The rapture is not Christ's second coming. At the rapture, the church meets Christ in the air. At the second coming, Christ returns to earth with the church. Jude says Enoch saw that way back in Genesis. He says at the second coming, the Lord is coming with his countless saints. Countless saints. At the rapture, the earth remains the same. At the second coming, it's transformed. At the rapture, living saints are translated. At the second coming, no saints are translated. They're simply taken into the kingdom alive in their human form. That's the sheep and the goats judgment. At the rapture, living saints are translated and the world is not judged. But at the second coming, it's judged and the world becomes later far better in the millennium. At the rapture, the reign of Antichrist is triggered. At the second coming, the reign of Christ is triggered. At the rapture, the body goes to heaven. At the second coming, the body comes to earth. The rapture, the early church was taught, was imminent and signless. The second coming has distinct stages. In fact, they see him coming and the whole earth mourns. And it says the whole earth watches Jesus come. It's a prolonged, elongated coming. And it says they're mourning. It says that Jesus comes for his church in a twinkling of an eye. Jesus always described his second coming around Israel and not the church. And that's why Jesus said, I have the key to the blessed hope. The promise Jesus makes in Revelation 3:10 is unstoppable. Remember, he has the key of David. Jesus gives every believer a blessed hope. What is that? That they're saved from the wrath to come. And Jesus, who holds the key of David, who promises what cannot be broken, says to his church, you're not going to go through what I have determined is going to tempt the whole world. That is the blessed hope. And that's what we believe in. I hope that when Jesus, the holy, true, invincible, and unstoppable, and all-powerful one, says, I will keep you from the great tribulation hour that will come on the earth. I hope that we echo what John said. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But you know how John ended? Let me not be ashamed before you at your coming. You see, that's what prompted the early church. They knew they weren't going through the tribulation, but they knew they were going to have to answer for their life. And they said, I don't want to be ashamed when you come. I want to make sure that I'm doing what you left me to do. Let's bow before Christ and commit ourselves to that end. And Father, with hearts bowed before you, I thank you for the privilege of continuing what you, Lord Jesus, taught, what your apostles inculcated into the early church line upon line, teaching them doctrine, what Paul wrote in his first epistle, what Peter wrote to the same area, we continue this day. We have a blessed hope. But that blessed hope causes us to watch and to wait soberly. And I pray we might. And Lord, for anyone this morning that needs help, that wants to pray, needs encouragement, wants to rekindle their blessed hope, and they're sober looking for your return, I pray that right where they stand, you will be at work in their heart. Anyone who's listening, that you will work in their heart to stir them, to let your grace teach them to deny ungodliness. All of us need that grace. And Father, for any that need to pray with someone today, as the elders and godly women assemble to, at the end of the service, pray with anyone that has a need, I pray that you might work in our hearts. Now unto you that are able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before your presence with exceeding great joy, to you, the only wise God, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.